This is tape number 92N4. It was recorded on Thursday, September 17, 1992, at 7 p.m. in Estes Chapel, Asbury Theological Seminary. The message is by Dr. John Oswalt. It is part of the Holiness Emphasis Week, and it is entitled, The Biblical Message of Holiness, Number 2.
You all understand why I'm preaching out of the New Testament these days. That way no one can accuse me of having to know what I'm talking about. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to those regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. We come to you again, O Lord, confessing our emptiness and your fullness. Confessing that you are the only one who can declare your truth to our hearts. We open our hearts. Speak through fallible, broken human words, an infallible word of God. We've heard the words of the song, "Ho, everyone who is thirsty, all that you're longing for. Oh, Jesus, we're thirsty, we're longing, We want to know all there is to know of you for us at the point where we are on the road. In your name we pray. Amen. As we look at this letter of Paul's, it seems possible to reconstruct two audiences that he was writing for. The messenger has come from this church at Colossae, where Paul has never been. And he has told Paul something about what's going on there. And it's clear that there are two groups. Aren't there two groups in every church? There are two groups. One group is saying, we know what makes you a Christian. It is what you know. You know certain great truths. You know certain hidden possibilities. You know certain wonderful doctrines, and they're committed to you and not just to the average herd. And one day, after you die, you will come to that great final exam. Now, frankly, that doesn't sound like heaven to me, but... And in that moment, that glorious moment, you will pass with a 100%. Well, that does sound like heaven, doesn't it? But then there is evidently another group who say, no, you've got it all wrong. It's not what you know that makes you a Christian. It's what you do. You live a life of absolute sterling uprightness. You live a life that is marked by the most stringent discipline. You live a life that is clear in its self-abasement. It's not what you know, it's what you do. Now, Paul, which one of us is right? And Paul says, you're both perfect. You're both perfectly wrong. For it is neither what you know nor what you do. It is what you are. What you are in Christ Jesus, he says. It is as you are identified with Jesus Christ. And so he says to all of us, be very careful not to substitute externals for spiritual reality. Knowledge, behavior. How do I know I'm a Christian? Ha ha, I've passed Doctrine 500. Or even more, I've passed OT 520. Takes a real Christian to pass that course. How do I know I'm a Christian? I haven't missed chapel yet this semester. How do I know I'm a Christian? When there are prayer meetings in the dorm, I'm there. How do I know I'm a Christian? I go to the nursing home. I go to the hospital. I sit with people who can't even talk. If that's not a Christian, what is? Paul says, it is Christ we must have. It is Christ who must live in us. Does this thing, whatever it is, whether knowledge or behavior, does it really promote him? Or does it promote me? Does my knowledge lift me up above those common people out there in the pews, poor, stupid clods? Does my Christian behavior, hey, building a house for Habitat ought to mean something. Doesn't that prove that I really have made it? But But Oswald, how do you measure whether you are really identified with Christ or not? If it is true, as Paul says, it's not any of those things that measure your Christianity. It's your living relationship with Jesus. How do you measure that anyhow? It's so much easier to measure myself by externals. And Paul makes the astonishing comment, but child, that's worldliness. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't it fascinating how we as Christians a generation ago did an exact 180 flip on that? Oh no. to be not worldly is to pay attention to the length of your sleeves and the length of your hair and the length of your dress and whether you've got buttons on your shirt or not. And Paul says that's exactly what I mean by worldliness. You are measuring your relationship to Christ by worldly things. And he says there's one thing wrong with that kind of Christianity. And I'm always struck by this every time I read it. It cannot restrain the indulgence of the passions. We've proven it over and over and over again. My Christianity is, God help me, a facade. And one day, a rock big enough to break the facade comes crashing through. And the whole thing falls apart. Paul says, it's not what you know that makes you a Christian. Now, of all people, Paul is certainly not an anti-intellectual. He is not saying, the stupider the better. Of all things, Paul is not a quietist who says, go sit in your closet and shut the door and sit there in the dark and you'll really be identified with Jesus then. But he's saying, as important as knowledge is, as important as Christian works are, if I let them for a moment obscure my living identification with Christ, I am in bad, bad trouble. Because you see, as I tried to say last night, it is the dynamic of Christ in us which makes us able to live the Christian life. And if those externals somehow obscure the reality of the living relationship with Christ, then I've cut myself off from the source of my life. I suspect that maybe over the front door of the administration building, we perhaps ought to write, warning. It has been determined by tests on rats in California that seminary may be dangerous to your spiritual life. Because how easily we can come to substitute knowledge about Christ for knowledge of Him. How easily we can substitute Christian behavior for Christian living. And so Paul says, it is Christ. It is who you are in Christ Jesus that makes you a Christian. It is who you are as He lives His life through you in knowledge, in obedience, in love. It is who you are in Him that makes you a Christian. He says, you're dead. You're dead
to those worldly ways of measuring yourself. Same thing he said in Romans, isn't it? You're dead to it.
And I love the wonderful optimism of those third and fourth verses in the third chapter. You died. You're Christian. You've accepted his death for you on the cross. Then he says you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you struggle, when you strive, when you face the difficulties and the stresses of living, Paul says your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you know what? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Oh my! How is it that the early Christians could walk into the Colosseum singing? It is no wonder that the crowd said, "Oh man, they've been doped. What a bummer. We came here to see people screaming and begging for mercy. Somebody doped them." No. They knew. They knew that their life was hidden with Christ in God. And because of that, they knew that when he appeared on the other side of those bloody jaws, they would be with him. What is it that makes me a Christian? It's my identification with Jesus Christ. And then Paul says one of these very strange things. Therefore, die. You're dead, now die. I've longed to do that sometimes, except it would really, really upset the funeral director. I've longed to walk up to a corpse in a casket and say, "Now die." I suppose they would carry me out in one of those white sport coats with buckles on the sleeves. You're crazy. You're nuts. Paul, if I'm dead with Christ, why are you telling me to die? Well, let's put that on the shelf for just a moment. What do you want me to die to, Paul? And look at it in verse 5. I'm identified with Jesus. I have died in him. I am dead to the world's ways. And now Paul says, die. Die to what? Die to immorality. And covetousness, which is idolatry. For a long time, I struggled with that connection. What's the connection between fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness? And how is covetousness idolatry? Well, I don't know that I've got it completely nailed down yet, but I think I'm getting a glimmer. What is immorality about at heart? Immorality says, I have these needs. And the only way I will ever get them supplied is if I supply them in my way and in my time. And what is that at heart? It is covetousness. It's no accident that covetousness is the 10th commandment. It's an inclusio. Have you ever heard that in English Bible before? It's an inclusio with the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, you see, I can make all of these wonderful, wonderful testimonies about God is the only one in my life, and my covetousness can make a lie of it all. I have these needs, and I have the right to supply them, and I will supply them. You can't deprive me of this. This is mine by right. We don't need to be told that we're not immune from that disease. And Paul says,
Christian, there must come a crisis of death in your life where you die to your right to supply your needs in your way. I'm so glad that the book of Malachi addresses its condemnations about divorce to men. See, we have talked a good deal about change of life in women, but we've skipped it in men, although we're recovering it a bit. I, having passed it, can talk about it. Something happens to a man in his 40s. He does a little new math. 70 divided by 2 equals 35. Great Scott, I'm 10 years over the hill. Where were all those exciting things I was going to do? Those manly, macho, adventurous things. Where are all those girls I was going to seduce? Am I really masculine? No, don't giggle, please. Am I really virile? Am I really attractive? Now, never mind that I'm married to a woman who is saying to the mirror, who is that wrinkled person in there? That's her problem. I've got needs. I've got needs. And along comes a cute little 18-year-old who's really looking for the daddy she never had. But I think she's attracted to my manly chest. I'm sorry, dear. I have needs. I have needs. I have a right to have these needs fulfilled. And I know that you understand that God wants me to be happy. And I'm sorry, dear. You don't make me happy anymore. She will. And all the externals in the world are unable to control the passions in that moment. But was there some place back there at Asbury Seminary where I died to my right to supply my needs my way? And have I grown in grace through the years as a result of that death? Then, when that moment comes, there is power to say, Lord, you've supplied my needs all along the way better than I ever could, and I believe you can supply this one too. I'll be faithful. Paul says, if you're depending on what you've learned, if you're depending on certain disciplined habits, and I say it again, learning is vital, disciplined habits are critical, but if that's what you're depending on, it will not last when the flame begins to play on it. He says, die to anger. We've had a hard time with that in the Wesleyan movement. Some of you know I'm a railroad nut. You may remember the best friend of Charleston. Maybe you don't. Well, anyway. The best friend of Charleston was the first railroad engine in the South. They had a little 10-mile track running out from Charleston in the middle of nowhere. And the best friend of Charleston was a cute little engine, but it had one problem. The
steam pop valve, the escape valve on the boiler, was set too low. And so it kept letting off pressure before it really got enough pressure to really go to the pistons. So the fireman had a great idea. He tied the pop valve down. And it blew him and the best friend of Charleston to kingdom come. Now, sometimes in our movement, we've thought that the way to handle anger was to tie the pop valve down. Why, John Oswald, you're angry.
I am not angry.
No, I'm just living on boiling resentment. Well, the key here is not to deny our feelings of having been hurt or having been misused. That's not the key. There's another key. Where do those resentments come from? How dare they do that to me? You can't do that to me. I'm somebody. He made himself of no reputation, that Jesus that I'm called to be identified with. Don't have to slaughter people with words. Now, for a left-handed, left-brained male, that is very difficult. There is nobody in the world more verbal than a left-handed, left-brained male. And it's easy to slaughter people with words. Because they can't do that to me. I'm talking about an experience of God's love, which makes it unnecessary to get ahead of everybody else. I'm talking about an experience of His acceptance, which makes it possible to say, I know who I am in you, and if they don't know, that's okay. If they don't understand, it's okay. Will we feel hurt? Will we feel misused? Of course we will. That's to be human. But the question is, what do I do? What do you do with those feelings? Do we have to crush other people in order to make ourselves look better? Paul says, brothers, sisters, die to it. And then the third one is so interesting. Die to dishonesty. Put to death lying to one another, since you've put off the old man and have put on the new, who's renewed in knowledge. Oh, the terrible, terrible need to play a part. The need to look holy. One of the most terrible things that I learned in seminary was how to look holy. I learned how to pray. Pray in such a way that people would say, oh, you know God. God help me, I did. To play a part. To have to appear to be something. Paul says, die to it. Die to your need for their approval, for their acceptance. Of course you're going to want approval. Of course you're going to want acceptance. Again, you wouldn't be holy, you'd be dead if you didn't want that. And I mean literally dead.
to come to the place where you don't live or die on their approval and their acceptance. To come to the place where you don't have to compromise the Lord's integrity in order to win a case, to make a point. I think it's the greatest tragedy in the world when this religion, which of all religions is the religion of transparency and clarity, becomes in fact a cause for playing a part, playing a game. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about the old unholier-than-thou game. I get a little tired of that. You're sinful. Oh, boy, you ought to know how sinful I am. I don't think that's exactly what God meant when he said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." But I'm simply saying to die to that need to make myself look holy, to die to that need to make others think that I'm something I know I'm not. You're dead, now die. I think we're talking about a crisis. A crisis moment in which I face my truest tendencies. My need to supply my own needs at all costs. My need to get myself in front of everybody else and devil take the hindmost. My need to make myself look good at the cost of truth. Paul says, Oswalt, you're going to have to face that. And let me make real what was potentially so in the hour of your conversion. And then put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. And I want you to notice that every one of these following words in verses 12 and 13 and 14 is relational. Immorality, using other people to supply my needs. Anger, crushing other people to make myself look good. Dishonesty, lying to other people to make myself look good. And put on compassion. I can never get away from that word. The ability to feel what the other person is feeling. That's why I need holiness. That's why you need holiness. So we can forget about ourselves. So we can forget about, well, now if you would just think about how I'm feeling. Or Jesus, let me understand how she's feeling. Set me free from myself so I can think about how you're hurting. Kindness. Kindness. Just simple, ordinary thoughtfulness. Just to be able to think about the other person. What would he like to hear today? What would she like me to do for her today? Not pompous, pretentious, the mighty king dispensing trinkets. No, just a person who's free to be kind, free to be thoughtful. You've all had the experience. Somebody says something kind to you. Hey, you really look great today. Yes, I guess I do. You've done something, not big, not great, not awesome, and somebody says, I really appreciated that. You know what it does to you. And holiness is about kindness. That forgetfulness that allows us to be kind. Humility. I've never forgotten a poster that Don Joy had in his office a number of years ago. Humility is not thinking little of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Yep, that's it. That's it. Not, oh, I'm no good. I can't do anything. You know, I just don't have any. Come on. What I'm wanting is for you to say, why, yes, you can. You've got lots of abilities. Yes, I know that. Thank you. Free. Free. Meekness. It's a word that has fallen on hard times. Nobody wants to be caught dead being meek. I mean, we're assertive. No. Meekness is somebody who doesn't have to be aggressive to take care of himself or herself. Patient. Long-suffering. Willing to put up with people. And put up with them. And put up with them. And put up with them. It's a pretty good word. Long-suffering. And not be eaten up by it. Not be devoured by it. But to be free. Now, I felt led to this message before this morning. But I want to assure you that I believe in the absolute necessity of process. And in fact, the holiness movement, in its best moments, has always believed in the necessity of process. Sometimes, you know, we attack extremes. Oh, those old Calvinists, they practice sinning religion. Their life verse is Luther, sin boldly. And those Wesleyans, oh brother, they believe that God can zap you and you'll never have another problem. Well, in our worst moments, I suspect we've said things like that. As in their worst moments, the Reformed Christians have said things like sinning Christianity. But it seems to me that it is in these putting ons that the process of holiness emerges. When in a crisis moment, I have allowed the Holy Spirit to make real the potential that was mine in conversion, and I can die to my need to justify myself. I can die to my need to have my way at all costs, and I can die to my need to get ahead of everybody else. If that can happen, then a lifetime of progress is possible. And here again I come back to the Wesleyan understanding of the twofold nature of sin. In that crisis, the transgressive, rebellious will, which is at the heart of sin, is dealt with. Will it never have to be dealt with again? I don't say that, and I don't think the Bible says that. But in a critical way, it is dealt with there. And all the rest of life is put in a new perspective because of that crisis. But then Suppose something has happened in your past that has hurt you very, very deeply. I don't know anything about it. And I say something that opens that wound in you, and you cry out, "Oh, you've hurt me." Now, what's my response? That's your problem, baby. I didn't know anything about that. I'm sorry you're so fragile. You're going to have to deal with that. Well, if I was holy before, I'm not now. No. This is not the moment to say, "I'm right and you're wrong." This is the moment for me to say, "I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I didn't mean to, didn't plan to, but I have, and I'm sorry. Pray for me that I'll become more sensitive, that I will gain a broader understanding of human responses and needs. Forgive me." That, I believe, is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the unwitting sin. You don't need to make any offering for it when you didn't know you did it, but in the hour you know you've done it, that's the hour in which you say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry. My friend, I'm sorry." And that's growth. When I have gotten myself off my hands, in many ways, for the first time, the Holy Spirit begins to be free to probe in my subconscious. Now, you see, before, when I had to prove myself, when I had to demand my rights, when I had to have my way no matter what, the Lord pulls something up out of that swamp in there, and he says, "John, what's this?" And I say, "Don't ask me. That's not me." But after a crisis of death to my way and my will, the Lord can pull it up, and he says, "John, what's this?" And I say, "Lord, that is a dead cat. That's the ugliest, stinkingest thing I've ever seen. You know where I got it, John?" "Yeah." "May I deal with it?" "Yes, please do. Please do." And I've discovered in my walk with the Lord that that swamp there seems to be bottomless. I know where all the 9 lives of all the cats have gone. That's growth, I hope. That's progress. That's process. The crisis deals with the disposition to have my way at all costs, even if it's in the face of God's way. That's what the crisis deals with. And dare I say it, my prayer, my frequent prayer, is that every student at Asbury Theological Seminary will not get out these doors without confronting their need to die. Because if that's happened, then there will be a progress in holiness that will be virtually unstoppable. But if that hasn't happened, if my will, which is at enmity with God, has not been confronted and the grace of the cross has not been applied to it, then my progress is going to be stunted and short-circuited over and over and over again. Then the anguishes of my life will not be redemptive. They will only be frustrating and destructive. And so Paul says, die. Die to your right to satisfy your hungers and your needs your way. Die to your need to destroy other people, to make yourself look good. Die to your need to play a part. And then let me dress you. Let me dress you. It'll probably take a lifetime. But I'll tell you what, when we get done, you are going to be something else. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Don't you like that? It's not a question of making it rule in your heart. It's letting it rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, in thought or word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not what you know. It's not what you do. It's who you are in Jesus Christ. And especially who you are in relation to other people. If I can stay in a closet all day, I will be the holiest man you ever met. And that holiness is worth this. It's spelled H-O-L-I-N-E-S. Holiness. Christ says, I want to make you like myself in your dealings with other people. That's why he wants to make you holy. That's why he wants to make me holy. So that together we may be knit into the body of Christ. Oh, if my holiness is a source of my pride, it's not holiness at all. It's filthiness. But if my holiness is for the purpose of getting me out of the way so that you may be blessed by whatever gifts God has given, oh, that's holiness. And so the great issue is, you're dead, now die. You've put it all off, now let him put it on. Ultimately, it seems to me that the difference between a Wesleyan view of holiness and a Reformed view of holiness hinges on two things. The Wesleyans have always insisted it is possible to live above sin. As I said last night, I think that biblical claim demands a twofold understanding of sin. But the second difference is Wesleyans believe that you become holy through an infusion of divine grace. And so a Wesleyan understanding of the crisis is not first of all commitment, it is first of all death, in which we allow Christ to put us on the altar and to raise us up to new life. Every Orthodox Christian in the world believes in the necessity of objective holiness. What we believe is that by his grace, he can do something in us that will make that process truly real and possible. And so I ask you, are you dead? You say, oh, Dr. Oswald, I don't know whether I'm dead. I see this thing in my life. I see that thing in my life. I see. The question is your will his? Perhaps you say, I'm trying to make it his. Has he made it his? Have you allowed him to take your needs into his hands without a reservation? Have you allowed him to take your reputation into his hands without a reservation? You say, well, I don't know what it'll be tomorrow. That's not the issue. I think you have all heard this illustration. It's still the best one I know. He comes to us with a sheet of paper. And at the top it says, everything that is on this sheet of paper belongs to God. And then there's a place to sign it at the bottom. And we say, well, now, wait a minute, God, this is a blank check. Tell you what, you fill it in and I'll sign it. And God says, no. You sign it and I'll fill it in. And that's the process. That's the process. The crisis is the moment of signing my life away. May I share one illustration? Karen and I were married 7 years before our first child was born. And I remember when she said, I'm going to the doctor. And I said, oh, call me. She said, I will. And I remember picking up the phone in my office at Barrington College, and I said, hello, this is John Oswald speaking. And on the other end, all I heard was laughter. And I said, oh. And she said, right. This was long enough ago that I was not allowed into the delivery room. I was the first male ever to be allowed in the labor room of the Providence Lying In Hospital. So I take some small pride in that. It was a very difficult birth. 100 years ago, Karen would have died. And they brought Elizabeth out to me, and they had had to use forceps, and so her little face was all red, and I'll tell you what, she was ugly. Now, she's not now. No, sir. But she was ugly. And she was yowling. I mean, she was mad at the world. And if somebody had come through that place right then and offered me $5 million for her, I would have punched him in the nose for putting the price so low. I'm told that some mothers get awake in the night listening for the child breathing. I know one father who did. She was a rather difficult baby, and we were, talk about novice parents. Took us about 6 months to figure out the technique of burping. And we would have to rock her to sleep. Right back here in a house that no longer exists, right where those construction trailers are sitting. And I remember one night rocking her to sleep. And she was just about 8 months old. She was to the crawling stage. Isn't it astonishing that a kid on all fours can move at the speed of light? And our front door let right out onto the street. And I was thinking, man, I got to do something. I got to put a gate on there or something. Man, she could get out of there and she'd be dead in a minute. And right out of the blue, I felt I heard a voice saying, John, you can't protect her from everything. May I have her? And all of a sudden, that blank sheet of paper came floating up before my face, and there, written as the last item of a number now, Elizabeth Greer Oswald. No, God, I didn't mean her. Oh, really? Isn't that your name at the bottom? The name that you wrote there when you were a sophomore at Taylor University? Yeah, but God, I didn't know then. I know you didn't. Are you saying you didn't mean it? Lord, I meant it. You know I meant it. Was that a crisis? You better believe it was a crisis. But its outcome was warped by that other crisis when my name went on the bottom of the sheet. And there have been 100 other crises since, and I'm just this smart enough to know that there'll be 100 more. But every time he's going to say, hey, Johnny, is that your name? And God helping me, I'm going to say, yes. And I'm so thankful because these new crises are not another World War II. They're a crisis. They're real. But that crisis has shaped all the rest. So I say to you, are you dead? Have you let him put you to death at the point of your will and your needs and your desires and your reputation? Are you dead? In Jesus, you're dead. Now die. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the wonder of your grace. Thank you that you can deal with us at the point of our reputations. Thank you that you can deal with us at the point of our longings and our desires. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that your death is for life. Thank you for thousands of men and women who have gone out of these buildings dead. And because they were dead, they have brought life in little towns and big towns, in the country, in the jungle. They died, and other people are alive. Oh, tonight, Lord Jesus, bring some people here to death so that others may live. In your name we pray. Amen.
This recording was produced through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. Please do not transcribe in a manuscript form or generate any other copies without express written permission from Asbury Theological Seminary.